Good evening to everyone. It's certainly good to see all, and we thank everyone for their presence here on this midweek service. Tonight, as you can see, we're going to continue our Bible overview. In fact, this should wrap up and end our Bible overview series. Earlier this year, I began with just doing a large Bible overview, and we've worked through a few sermons through the Old Testament. Last time, we went through the Gospels and the book of Acts, and Lord willing, tonight, we're going to cover the epistles or the letters. And I'm going to throw Revelation in that, even though Revelation is a book of prophecy, as we'll see in a moment. It is also designed as a letter, and so we're going to cover the rest of the New Testament tonight. I'm not going to spend any time really going over what we've already gone over, because we have a lot of material to cover tonight. In fact, I'm just going to say, as a bit of a disclaimer, we handed out, and if you have the questionnaires or the handouts, they're not necessarily in order, and so try and keep up with those if you can. You might go back through after the sermon and fill out some of that. And also, because we've got 22 books to get through tonight, we're going to have to go very quickly. I'm going to not go in depth into any of the books. We're going to cover them, just highlights, their key themes, and maybe a couple of key passages. And so it's going to be very quick through most of these books. So if you want notes afterwards, if you want the PowerPoint, just let me know, and I'll be happy to get that to you. But I want to go ahead and just launch right in. Now, we did go over this already, but just as a reminder, just like in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is a library. It is a collection of books. And we've talked about the fact that there's four Gospels. There's one book of history. That's the book of Acts. And then you have the letters or the epistles and one book of prophecy in the book of Revelation. Now, as far as the letters, they can be divided in several different ways. First of all, you have Paul's epistles. So these are the epistles that are written by Paul. And then you have what we call the general epistles, James and Peter and John and Jude. And you have the book of Hebrews, which does not name an author. Many people think that it is Paul's, but it's not. That's not for certain. And so it's classified with these general epistles. Now, by Paul's letters, we have at least one way of categorizing them. First of all, you have the letters that are written to congregations. So these are written to congregations or churches. And then you have four letters that are written to individuals. And there's another way that people commonly classify the epistles of Paul. And so we'll just look at this just in case you see this. You can know there's the church letters. So Romans, the books of Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians are what are often called church letters that are written to churches. And then the next group are also written, other than Philemon, to churches, but they're also often called the prison letters. If you hear the prison letters or the prison epistles, you're hearing about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're called this because these letters were written, and you can tell it by the way that Paul speaks of himself being in chains and other things in these letters. These are written during a time in Paul's life when he is in prison. Most commentators think they are written between the years of AD 60 and 62 during one of Paul's Roman imprisonments. Now, 2 Timothy is also written during an imprisonment, but that is probably a later imprisonment, probably Paul's last imprisonment. He was imprisoned multiple times in his life. And 2 Timothy was written during or shortly before, likely, Paul's execution. And so the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are written shortly together around the same time as each other during one of Paul's earlier incarcerations. And then you'll often hear the pastoral epistles or the pastoral epistles. These are Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, books that were written to two young men who were both evangelists. Of course, Randy Ballard recently held our meeting and talked about the book of Titus, and there's a lot of overlap between the book of Titus and especially 1 Timothy, but these were letters that were written to young men who were evangelists, men that were very well known by Paul and were laboring in different areas as evangelists. And so they were written by Paul to these men concerning their care over the church. And so sometimes they've earned the name the pastoral epistles. And so I put that up there so that if you hear someone talking about the church epistles or prison epistles or pastoral epistles, you know which section of the New Testament is being referenced. So now we're going to go through each of the books. We're going to consider just a little bit about the congregation. We're going to consider very briefly in sort of a one-sentence theme what the book is primarily about, and maybe a couple of key verses, and that we'll go through these letters that way. So first of all, you have the book of Romans. Now, one thing, as you go through the New Testament books, they are not ordered likely in the order in which they were written. You'll notice that when you begin with Romans, you have a very long epistle, And then as you go through all of Paul's epistles, they get shorter and shorter and shorter. That's how they've ended up being arranged, is really by length. Romans is probably written later on in Paul's life, probably while he is at Corinth, so sometime during the second or third missionary journey, probably towards the end of his second missionary journey. So it's actually one of Paul's later epistles that he's written. Of course, most of we know generally where Rome is. It is up here in Italy. Now, when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Paul had not visited the church there. So this is not a church that Paul had founded. But Paul was planning, and his plans, of course, get changed and somewhat upended. He's hoping to travel to Rome and meet the brethren there. And his goal is to continue to go even further west into Europe and to go all the way to Spain is his goal. And he wants the Roman brethren to kind of be a launching pad for him. And so he writes a letter to them, and he includes that wish, but he also kind of introduces himself and the gospel that he teaches. See, Paul was ill-spoken of by a lot of people, by a lot of Jewish individuals, and even by some people, as you can see in the book of Corinthians, by some people who were in the church, but they were Judaizing teachers. And so they said false things about Paul and spread false ideas about Paul. And you can see that when Paul actually arrives at Rome, when he is carried there as a prisoner, many of the Jews and the Christians in the area aren't quite sure what to make of Paul. And so before that, Paul had written this letter to really discuss the gospel that he preached and that all of the apostles, of course, would have preached. And that, if you really want to boil down, it's hard to boil down Romans, it's hard to boil down any of these books, but especially Romans, into just a key thought or a key theme. But if you were, perhaps the idea of righteousness through Christ would be the key theme of the book of Romans. Paul deals a great deal with the ideas of justification, being made right in the sight of God, being righteous, and the fact that justification and righteousness come through Jesus. They do not come from the law of Moses. The Jews stand as guilty as the Gentiles, but there is hope for both Jew and Gentile through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Just a couple of key verses. Very early on, Paul explains kind of the thesis of his letter to the Romans, and that is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Again, not the law of Moses, not circumcision, not any of those things, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's also for the Jew, and it's for the Greek, and the gospel is how the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans 3:23, of course, is another key passage, one we quote often. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem that all mankind faces. But verse 24 reminds us that but all and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, it's kind of hard to really boil down the book of Romans into one or two verses, but those two verses are some of the key ideas, or really exemplify the key ideas of the whole book. And then also, if you want to go and read chapter 6 through 8, those are really central chapters that follow this line of thought as well. And so that's the book of Romans that Paul writes. Then we come to the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we'll combine these books that have multiple edition or multiple books to one place. But of course, there's the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've gone through those fairly recently within the past couple years here as a congregation. Corinth is located down here in Greece. And Paul establishes this congregation during his second missionary journey. We're told that he spent 18 months there. You can read about that back in Acts chapter 18. And that is, to that point, the longest that we're told Paul had spent in a specific place working to establish a congregation. And so Paul spends a good considerable amount of time in Corinth. They're a very spiritually gifted group of people, and yet there are a lot of problems, in Corinth. And again, hopefully you remember some of that from our lessons that we went through of both of these books. So if you wanted to boil down again, you could probably come up with a couple of different themes. But if you really wanted to boil it down, perhaps Christ-centered correction would be the theme of Corinthians. Especially 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with a lot of the problems that were present in Corinth. They were divided. There was immorality. They tolerated immorality. There were problems in their worship. There was problem with submission and headship. There were problems doctrinally with their views towards things like the resurrection. And so even though these brethren had the blessing of having the Apostle Paul with them for 18 months, sometime within the next few years, the wheels came off, you might say, and there were a lot of problems in Corinth. And so Paul is inspired by the Spirit to write some corrective letters, and he corrects all of these problems. And so the books of Corinthians provide some wonderful practical admonition, especially 1 Corinthians in this letter. We learn things about worship. We learn things about headship and authority and the woman's covering. We have things like the Lord's Supper reaffirmed in Paul's gospel. We learn about doctrinal truths such as the resurrection. And one of the things that Paul does is as he writes to the Corinthians, he really focuses on Christ, and he has the Corinthians look back to Christ's sacrifice, reminding Christians that we are to live a certain way because we have been redeemed by the death and the sacrifice and the blood of Christ. But he also calls the Corinthians to look forward to the resurrection. That's why the climax of 1 Corinthians is chapter 15, that great chapter about the resurrection. So we live in light of Christ's sacrifice for us, and we live in light of the fact that there is a resurrection, there is a life after this, Jesus is coming back. And so it is a very Christ-centric method of correction that Paul exercises. A couple of key verses, of course, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, when Paul begins to address the first major problem of division, he says that he wants them to be unified, he wants them to agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united. This is something that is imperative for the Corinthians, it's something that's imperative for churches today. One of the reasons Corinthians is so important, because it reminds us of the need to be unified, not unified in error, but unified in truth. Another great theme of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, if you go back and read verses 9 and 10, you find a list of unrighteous behaviors. And Paul says in verse 11, and such were some of you. One of the problems with the Corinthians is they had heard the gospel, they had believed it, and they had obeyed it, and surely for a time they had lived according to it, but then they had begun to go back to the ways of the world. They had begun to become like Corinthians again. And Paul reminds them, no, that behavior should be past tense. You should be living like Christians now. And so again, the book of Corinthians provides us some wonderful admonition to remind us that we should not be worldly people. We were worldly people at one point, but we should be that no longer. We should be living for Christ. And he echoes this again in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, reminds us that if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. Do we live like a new creation? Well, the books of Corinthians can help us do just that. Of course, next we come to the book of Galatians. This area of Galatia, we've gone through the book of Galatians recently. I believe that was the most recent New Testament book we've gone through. And if you might recall, or maybe not, but this whole area, this is Western Turkey today. This was the area of Asia. But this area over here was known as the area of Galatia. There's different ideas about where Paul is writing to. Some think that he's writing to churches in northern Galatia. If that's the case, then we have no record of when those churches were started. Otherwise, but also, and I think more likely, he's writing to churches in southern Galatia, and we read about the establishment of those churches during Paul's first missionary journey. That's churches like my mind's going blank, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, those places, those are all in southern Galatia. And I think that's probably who Paul is writing this letter to. And so the book of Galatians, if you want to just a quick short sentence theme, would be freedom in Christ. What Paul is combating in the book of Galatians, as if you remember, is Judaizing teachers. There were individuals who were trying to bind upon Christians, including Gentile Christians, elements of the old law. If you were a Gentile and you had obeyed the gospel and you were a Christian, that was great and that was wonderful. But there were some people saying, by the way, you also need to be circumcised. You need to obey certain elements of the old law in addition to being baptized and obeying the gospel. And Paul would have none of that. And so Paul writes a very strong letter. In some ways, Galatians is like a miniature, condensed version of the book of Romans, but it's also a very strong, powerful letter. In fact, it's one of Paul's most straightforward letters. If you remember, it's scathing at some points towards some of these people that were false Judaizing teachers. And so he tries to show them, he shows the Galatians that salvation is in Christ alone. There is nothing in the law of Moses that can save them, and that's past, that there is freedom in Christ. They have been freed from the bondage of the law, and thus it is wrong to bind the law upon Christians now. A couple of key verses in this book, Galatians 2, verse 20, a very well-known verse. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And of course, he talks about living life by faith. And that's a key element in the book of Galatians, as well as other books, but living by faith. Now, that doesn't mean we just live with this belief in our mind. That means that we live in accordance to our faith. Our faith directs the way that we live. And of course, our faith is shaped by the gospel. So the book of Galatians is not a book about total freedom and there's no more law and we don't have to worry about what we do. A lot of people treat the book of Galatians that way, but that's mishandling the book of Galatians. There is freedom in Christ. But Paul, even in Galatians, says that we are still under the law of Christ. We are freed from the bondage of the old law. But we now have freedom in Christ under his new law, which is a law of grace and truth, a law of liberty. And of course, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to the yoke of slavery of the old covenant. Don't go back to the yoke of slavery of sinfulness and worldliness. But you stand firm in the freedom from eternal consequence of sin. And the only way to stand firm in that is to stand in Christ and to stand in him alone. And so that's part of what Galatians is. Another key element of Galatians is something that we're familiar with. This, of course, is the book in Galatians chapter 5 where you'll find the fruit of the Spirit passage where Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. That's in Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23. Then we come to the book of Ephesians. Lord willing, after the beginning of this year, the beginning of next year, we're going to get back to going passage by passage. We're going to return to New Testament books and we'll go through the book of Ephesians. I'm very excited to go through the book of Ephesians. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. Of course, the church at Ephesus is located here in Asia Minor, again, Western Turkey. This Paul visits Ephesus very briefly at the end of his second missionary journey, but he's wanting to get back to Jerusalem, but he would visit Ephesus again on his third missionary journey, and he would spend 3 years. In fact, Ephesus becomes one of the most central congregations in all of the New Testament. It has a letter written to it, the book of Ephesians. Timothy is at Ephesus when Paul writes, and so you essentially have two more letters that are written to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, and then you have the book of Revelation is written to 7 churches in Asia. One of them is Ephesus. And so you have Paul spending a great amount of time in Ephesus. You have much of the New Testament, considering that is written to Ephesus. And so Ephesus becomes a great focus in the New Testament or in the first century church. When Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, you might say that it is around the idea of building up the body of Christ. Unlike Galatians and unlike Corinthians, Paul is not addressing really any specific problems in Ephesus, whereas he was dealing with very specific problems in Corinthians and Galatians. That's not the case in the book of Ephesians. Paul instead is providing some general guidance and some general encouragement and admonition, and he is encouraging unity, but he is also encouraging maturity. And there's a great mix in the book of Ephesians of theological doctrine and also very practical admonition. And I look forward to us being able to go through that, Lord willing, at the early part of next year. Just a couple of key verses. Ephesians 1 verse 3, at the very beginning, Paul talks about being blessed by God. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. A reminder from the very outset of that letter that there is blessing to be had, but the only place where there is true eternal blessing is in Christ. There may be some good things that you experience in the world, and you can be, you never live as a Christian and enjoy some pleasure and some goodness, but there's no eternal blessing, there's no real blessing except in Christ. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians that way and encourages them and exhorts them to faithfulness throughout because of that. He reminds the Ephesians and us in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now that's important because many people take that passage out of context, much like Galatians. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. He says, that is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But he reminds us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have not earned our salvation in any way, but we have been created in Christ Jesus when we obey the gospel. We are a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 shows us. And as a new creation, Christ expects us to be working for him. And Paul shows what some of those good works are through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 verse 1 kind of echoes this sentiment. And this is where you see this prison idea. I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So the book of Ephesians is going to have some good things for us, because Paul does not call Christians to live worthy of the calling without also showing them how to walk worthy of the calling. Now that's a big mandate to say, I want you to walk worthy of the gospel. That's a pretty high bar. That's a pretty high standard. But the book of Ephesians helps us see how we can do just that. Then you have the book of Philippians. We're getting now to some pretty short books, but this is a very powerful book. This is a church about God's blessings to people that in many cases were suffering. The city of Philippi is located up in this area. Paul visited this area during his second missionary journey. There's some very well-known stories about that. Of course, Lydia is a convert. I believe this is in Acts chapter 16 that you can read about. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer. Well, obviously, he's from Philippi. So those are some of the earliest converts at this congregation at Philippi. Now, Philippi was a staunchly Roman city. And so it was a city that faced, where Christians would and did face some serious persecution. And Paul writes this letter to the Philippians to thank them for a gift. They had given him a gift. We don't know exactly what it was, but some manner of support or help for Paul. And he writes to them a letter to thank them for that gift. But Paul, when he writes it, is in prison. And he's writing to people that are suffering and being persecuted. And yet, for all of that, this is perhaps the most joyful of the New Testament epistles. It is a letter that is full of joy and remarks about rejoicing and the joy that Paul has and the joy the Philippians have. And it's a great reminder to Christians that we can be joyful. Not because we're Americans and we have freedoms and we don't ever have to worry about being really, truly persecuted, but because we're Christians. And the truth of the matter is, even if our country falls, and even if we someday find ourselves under some communistic or socialistic government that's oppressive and persecutes Christians, we can still have joy. Because our joy is not found in the things of this life, but our joy is found in Christ and in the hope that we have in Him. And thus Paul, a man literally in chains for the gospel, can write to men and women who are suffering for the gospel and yet write a letter that is just exploding with joy. So Philippians is a wonderful book to read about and to read, because it can help us refocus where we find joy. A couple of key verses, and Philippians is one of those that, to me, even though it's short, it's hard to really find a key verse because there's so many. But we know this one very well, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A wonderful motto that should really be on all of our hearts, and a reminder that all of us should have continually before us. Philippians 2 verse 5, and Philippians 2 is a wonderful section there that follows this verse, but where Paul reminds them to have the mind of Christ in them. And then he goes on to discuss how Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself and he came to earth and he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He reminds us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Again, something we need to be reminded of. In a city that Christians were persecuted because they did not put their Roman citizenship high enough, Paul reminds them, that's okay, you suffer that because your real citizenship, it's in heaven. And we need to remember that. I think many of us in the church in America need to remember that we are not Americans first. We are heavenly citizens. And that comes before everything else. Now, I'm not saying we can't be worried or concerned or interested in the things that go on around us. That's all well and good, as long as we don't let it take too much of a precedence in our life. I see some people that, I can't read their hearts, but sometimes it seems that many people are much more concerned about the politics of this day than they are about the gospel and the citizenship of heaven. Like I said, we can be thankful, and I am thankful for the freedoms and the liberties that we have in this country. I think it's wonderful that we have those. But I hope that we all recognize that we can still and should still be Christians, even if all of those liberties and freedoms someday are taken away. There have been Christians that have lived without any of the liberties that we have. And they've lived faithfully and joyfully because they knew that their citizenship was in heaven. And the book of Philippians is a book that reminds us about that. And of course, like I said, it's a book of joy. And so towards the end, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we have the book of Colossians. Colossians is very, very similar to the book of Ephesians. In fact, sometimes they're called sister letters or twin letters because there's a lot of passages that really overlap between the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. I believe it was Doug Edwards used to say or says that the book of Ephesians is about the church of the Christ and the book of Colossians is about the Christ of the church. And that's a good way of putting it. And we'll see some more about the theme in just a moment. But Colossae is over here. It's a little west of Galatia, almost due east of Ephesus. Now, Colossae is unique because it's one of the few letters, much like the book of Romans, that Paul writes to Christians at a church that he had not founded. Now, Paul founded the church in Corinth and the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica that we're going to talk about in a moment in Ephesus, but he had never apparently been to the church at Colossae when he writes the letter. You can see that in the letter. He talks about many of the people there that he's never seen face to face, but he knows some of the Christians there. He's met some of the Christians there, apparently in some of his and their travels, and he knows the man that probably began the church there. And he's made aware of a situation, and so he writes this letter, inspired by the Spirit, to encourage the Colossian brethren. And what he writes about is the sufficiency of Christ. It appears, when you read the Colossian letter, not that there was necessarily a heresy taking place, but that there was at least a temptation for the Christians to kind of mold their theological views into this mishmash of different ideologies. And that was pretty common in the Roman world for people to take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of that religion and some of this culture and some of that culture. And you think, well, that starts to sound a whole lot like the world that we live in today. You know, I like a little bit of Buddhism and I kind of like these Eastern religions. You know, I like these little aspects of Christianity, and people do that all the time in our culture. And that's what happened sometimes in the Roman world. Apparently, Colossae, this was happening, this kind of mixture of ideas. And it apparently had some Jewish backgrounds, and it sounds like some pagan backgrounds when you read through the book of Colossians. But Paul writes and he says, you don't get mixed up in all of these other things. You realize that Christ alone is sufficient. Christ is all you need, and Christ is all that we should follow and bow to. Colossians 1 verse 15, I can't read all of this because we need to continue and hurry, but Colossians 1 talks about Jesus as the image of the invisible God. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is preeminent in all things, and it is through Jesus that God is going to reconcile all things to himself. Again, I would love to go through all of this, and this is a beautiful and wonderful passage. You can see just a little bit of the idea of the preeminence and the importance of Christ. A couple of other verses, Paul reminds the Colossians that they are complete in Jesus. They don't need to find completion in parts of the Old Testament law or parts of the pagan practices that they are tempted with, but in Christ. And Colossians, he also reminds them to seek those things which are above. Again, a reminder that we often need. The books of Thessalonians, Paul visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He was not able to spend a great deal of time there because shortly after he established the congregation, he was essentially chased out of the city. The persecution was very intense and severe there. And because he had to leave so early, he wrote back to the Christians very soon. In fact, the books of Thessalonians may be one of the shortest distances between the time when Paul left and when Paul wrote the books. Many commentators think that 1 Thessalonians was written within a few months of when Paul had actually left the city of Thessalonica. And so he writes to them because he hasn't spent 18 months or years with them. He may have spent just weeks or maybe a month or two with these brethren when he had to leave. And so it's a very young church, very young Christians. And if the persecution was intense enough that Paul had to run, what do you think they're left with? Persecution. And so they need encouraged. And not only that, but it seems pretty clear, Paul might not have been able to develop them as much as he did other places. There were questions, especially about the return of Christ. There were concerns about Christians who passed away, and people had misunderstandings about the return of Christ. It seems they thought, well, how are people passing away if they're Christians? Have they missed out on their hope? And so Paul writes to encourage faithfulness and encourage them to live in expectation of Christ's return, but also to set some things straight concerning the return of Christ. And so it's a book about waiting for, and when I say waiting, I don't mean idly waiting, but expectantly living faithfully in light of the return of Christ, even though we don't know when that will be. A couple of key verses, he encourages them to abound for love and love one for another, so that they may be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's something we should always be looking forward to. This is an idea that Paul really gives multiple times throughout his writings, but he wants his people, he wants his children in the faith to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that should be a prominent idea for all of us. It should be the number one goal for all of us, to be prepared for the return of Jesus. And so he tells them, do not grow weary in doing good. And there's a lot of other verses we could reference, but we'll hasten on. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Again, these are the pastoral epistles that were written to Timothy and Titus, who were young evangelists. As I already mentioned, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Titus is on this island here, which is the island of Crete. You probably remember that from Brother Randy's lessons during his gospel meeting here. But these are written to evangelists who, and it's about leading and serving the people of Christ. And so he talks to them about what they should be teaching, what they should be exemplifying, how they themselves should be growing so that they can serve the church. Just a couple of key verses from each of these. 1 Timothy 3:15, this is really the key verse of the book. Paul says, I'm writing these so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. All of us should want to know that. I should want to know that as a preacher, as a teacher, and as a Christian. And every one of us should want to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church. Well, the book of Timothy teaches us that. It teaches us some key principles of that. So it's a great book to study. Of course, 2 Timothy is written later when Paul is about to die. He knows that. And it's somewhat of a passing of the torch to Timothy. But the key idea is preach the word. Keep preaching, keep teaching, keep working, keep serving. Don't ever give up. And it's a powerful book. Even though it's just a few chapters, it's powerful because it's such an encouraging book to remind us that just as Paul passed the torch to Timothy, one day Timothy had to do that, and generations have continued to do that in the church. And one day, if the world stands and we live, those of us that right now are working and laboring, we won't be able to work and labor anymore, and our time to pass away will come. And hopefully we will have trained up others to take that torch and they will continue to preach and to teach the word. Titus, Paul reminds Titus to be teaching what accords with sound doctrine. So we learn a great deal about teaching and exemplifying those things. The book of Philemon, the last of Paul's letters, it's written to a man who was a slave owner, Philemon. One of his slaves, Onesimus, had apparently run away, had met Paul, had studied with Paul and had been converted by Paul, it seems like. And Paul is sending this slave back to Philemon, but he's encouraging him to receive the man back, to forgive him, and to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And so it's a very short book, but a wonderful little book. Then we come to the book of Hebrews. We could spend a lot of time on Hebrews, but we don't have a lot of time. But this speaks of the superiority of Christ. There's all sorts of things the book of Hebrews reminds us that Christ is greater. He's a greater lawgiver, provides greater hope. He's a greater sacrifice. We could go on and on about how much greater Jesus and the new covenant is. It's written to people that were probably from a Jewish background that were tempted to go back to Judaism, back to the old law. And we might think, well, how is that applicable to us? We're not tempted to go back to the old law, but we are tempted sometimes to go back to our old way of life. And so it is a very relevant message to us to remind us that what we have now is far superior and far better from what we ever had before. And so it's a great lesson for us to learn. Just a couple of key passages. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2. This comes after Hebrews 11, that hall of fame of faith. But the key idea, let us run with endurance. Many of the reasons that the Jewish background Christians wanted to go back to Judaism was because of persecution and hardship. But Paul and other writers again and again focus on endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so Hebrews, it's a very deep book, a very theological book in some ways, but a very wonderful book as well. Then you have the book of James. So we're again in these general epistles. This is written by the half-brother of Jesus, and it is a book about living for Christ. It's a very, very practical book. Some people have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It reads similarly to some of the Proverbs, but it's very straightforward. You don't have to scratch your head a whole lot when reading the book of James about, well, what's this mean and what could this refer to? It's pretty straightforward. And so it's a very, I don't want to say easy book, but it's a very good book for just practical day-to-day living. Of course, one of the key verses is verses 24 through 26 of the second chapter, when Paul says the person is not justified by faith alone. In fact, reminds us that faith apart from works is dead. And so the whole book is really about a working, living faith. Not that we're saved by meritorious works, but that our faith had better be a faith that prompts obedience and service. Peter has a couple of epistles, and really both of them are around the ideas of suffering for Christ and enduring for Christ. The first letter that he writes is encouragement to endure persecution from without. The second letter focuses more on enduring and battling false doctrine and persecution that sometimes comes even from within. A couple of key verses here, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 and 15, reminds us to prepare our minds for action, to be obedient, and to be holy. So this is what Paul's calling. Sometimes we don't become obedient because we don't endure the temptations or the trials or the tribulations. Peter is a great book to remind us of these things and to endure. He reminds us that we're sojourners and we're exiles, and thus we should abstain from the passions of the flesh. Again, this is much like what Paul said to the Philippians, that your citizenship is a heavenly one. Remember, we're just sojourners and exiles here. This is not our home. Sometimes we get very comfortable here. We have nice houses and nice jobs and lots of pleasures, especially in our country and our society, and it's pretty easy to get comfortable here and not look at this life as a sojourning and as an exile or refugee. But that's really what we are. We need to keep our eyes focused on heaven and live faithfully because of that. Second Peter reminds us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a wonderful promise. And that through them that we can become partakers of the divine nature. That's a fairly deep idea, but a wonderful idea. We settle for physical things when we can be partakers of the divine nature if we would but be faithful. The books of John consider some of the truth concerning Christ. By the end of the first century, there were some false doctrines that were somewhat leading to the idea of Gnosticism. And you can go back and read some of that if you want to. But John sets the record straight concerning the divinity of Christ and the purpose of Christ, showing the truth of Jesus' incarnation and how that should affect Christians. And so these are very short books, but very powerful books as well. 1 John 5, verse 1 through 5 is one of the key elements really of all of these books. It reminds us that we keep God's commandments, and that's what it means to love God. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And John has much to say about the world and about faithfulness to Christ. And then the book of Jude, a very short book, but it is about defending the truth of Christ. Of course, Jude 3 is where Jude says it's necessary to write to encourage the Christians to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. The people Jude was writing to were dealing with false teachers. They were dealing with rebellious Christians. And they needed to take a stand. They needed to rebuke error. And they needed to endure the sufferings that maybe they were going through. But they needed to contend for the faith and defend it vigorously. And we need to do the same thing from time to time. Sometimes we're tempted to allow sinful behavior. Sometimes we're allowed to cave to false doctrine. No, we must stand firm. We must contend. That means to battle. That means to fight for the faith. And then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it was written to seven churches of Asia. Remember, this is the area of Asia here, and these are the seven churches. In fact, it almost appears that the book probably did a circuit, because in chapters 2 and 3, there's specific words written to each of these seven churches, and they go in order. It goes from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And so it seems like that was probably the path of those who were carrying this letter or copies of this letter to these churches. Now, while it was written to these seven churches, it, of course, is a message for all Christians. And the key theme is the victory of Christ. The people that John was writing to and Christians throughout the ages, even though it might not be as intense right now for us in this culture, But Christ's people have always been under the threat of persecution, and sometimes they have suffered intense hardship and persecution. But the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this final book of prophecy that predicted some of the problems and sufferings that were going to happen, but to also encourage faithfulness. In fact, to encourage faithfulness to the point of death. And there were Christians that read that letter, I'm positive, that then died sometime after because of their faith. And there have been Christians from the beginning of the church, even down to this very day, that have had to make that sacrifice. But the book of Revelation is one of the most powerful books to encourage faithfulness, because it reminds us that even when the world is against us, and the world is going to be against us, Satan is going to use the world against us, but Christ wins in the end. The victory is all but sure. We can know that we will be victorious if we remain faithful. It gives a blessing at the very beginning of the book. It says, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. That could be said of the whole Bible, but it's specifically said about the book of Revelation. But Revelation 12, verse 11, speaking of some of the faithful, it says that they conquered him, and that him there is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, that's by the sacrifice of Christ, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Faithful Christians, real Christians, will die for their faith if need be, because they know that this world is not their home. And of course, we can't read it, but Revelation 21 and 22, the final chapters, bring a close to the Word of God. And just as we began in Genesis with a garden and God's perfect creation, it ends with a new heaven and a new earth. It ends with the new Jerusalem. It ends with the tree of life being given to the man again that had been taken away after sin. It ends with God with his people, just as God had been with Adam and Eve. But he separated because of man's sins. When all is reconciled in the end, God is with his people once more. Yes, we will face incredible hardship. But in the end, all things are going to be reconciled to God. The question is, will we be reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, and thus be able to live forever with him? And so the final verses, and we'll read this and then we'll be done, but I think it's fitting to read the final verses of the Bible. These are the closing words. These are the words the Holy Spirit chose to end the greatest book that's ever been written. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Remember, that goes back to some of those messianic prophecies. We talked about that in our first overview sermon. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's a beautiful invitation to everyone. It's an invitation to you if you have not accepted the gospel as of yet. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. If you're binding things other than what are in the word of God, stop that. If you have not done what is required in the word of God, then take action. Because there is no blessing for those who go beyond or those who do not do what is contained in the word of God. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Those are the final words of Jesus. Surely I am coming soon. And then we have John's final note. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I always think that's one of the greatest ways. That has to be the greatest ending. And what a song of hope. Or sometimes we look at life and we dread the end. We dread the idea of a return. When John was there on the Isle of Patmos, having lived a very long and full life, but a difficult life, and when he saw all these things, he just wanted to go home. He just wanted to go be with the Lord again. I appreciate what Joe said in his prayer. Sometimes, and I understand why we mourn. It's a sad thing when we lose loved ones. But what a hope it is for Christians to get to go home. John had the attitude, even so, come Lord Jesus. Do you look forward to the return of Jesus? Do you look forward to going home? I don't mean that you have to have some desire to die. We don't have that. That's not natural to just want to die. But do you look forward to the time when you do get to go home? Or do you know that if you were to die right now, if Jesus were to come back right now, that wouldn't be a pleasant thing? If that's the case, change it tonight. God has given us all things that are required for life, and God has, He has shown us the way. Even though we've messed it all up, He has shown us the way to be made right with Him. And I know these overviews have gone over things very quickly, but I hope even just these encourage you to want to study the Bible more, and I hope that they encourage you to live faithfully. And if you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, then I hope you'll think very seriously and soberly about that. We would love for you to make that choice tonight, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who's the answer that God has provided, because of your belief and faith to repent and to change your life. As Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Make that choice to quit living for the world and begin living for Christ. Confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be washed of your sins, so that you can become a son of God, so that you can become a partaker in the divine nature, so that you can look forward to the return of Jesus with the same attitude as John, of even so, come Lord Jesus, looking forward to the time when you get to be in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth, the time when you get to be with God. If that's not your hope tonight, make it your hope. If you're a Christian but you've sinned and you need the prayers of the church, or you want the prayers of the church, then we would be happy to pray with you and for you. But we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.